morning. It's always a pleasure to lead in this aspect of our worship. Our primary text for our scripture reading this morning will be Genesis 1, but I want to begin by reading a text from Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 10, in which God says these words. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. And this passage talks about God declaring the end from the beginning. And not just planning the end from the beginning, but declaring it, that he actually made known from the beginning some of his intentions for our world and the consummation. So with that in mind, I'd like to read Genesis 1, and we're going to look at this text of Scripture with that in mind, asking the question, what has God declared at the beginning about the end? And so with that in mind, let's read Genesis chapter 1 together. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And so the evening and the morning were the first day. And then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And thus God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And so the evening and the morning were the second day. And then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and he gathered together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And so the evening and the morning were the third day. And then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. And then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And so the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. And so God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. And so the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. And then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And so the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. We'll end our reading there. As we begin to think about this text, and particularly how God has declared the end from the beginning, we'll begin today by thinking about this account of creation in general terms and some of the characteristics of this text. I want to begin by characterizing the creation account with two words. It is simple and it is foundational. First of all, it is a simple account. We have to bear in mind that hardly any other text of Scripture has been as convulsed as this one. It's nothing less than a literary battleground, because it's a text that deals with our beginnings, our origins, how we were created and how we got here. And so every man has a stake in this text, and therefore there are a multiplicity of perspectives on this text, some trying to embrace what it has to say, others trying to excuse or to deny what is found here in this text. It is a literary battleground. It has been subject to scientific criticism. It has been subject to documentary criticism, historical criticism, literary criticism. And this cloud of critics, again, have many diverse questions to pose to this text, all asking, what kind of text is this? Is it a scientific account of the creation of our world? And if so, can we subject it to the canons of science and try to determine its scientific accuracy? Others come and say, well, it's a patchwork of various sources that come from different authors with an obscure beginning and an obscure history. It's mythological material. Others also look at it in a historical perspective and want to see connections between Babylonian creation myths and Assyrian creation myths, and want to talk about how this text simply borrows from other traditions and brings them together into one. And today I think the most popular approach is that of the literary critic that looks at this text and says it's not a historical account, it's a literary construct. It has symmetry, it has poetry, it has a nice progression. We have to look at it as good literature, but not actual history. Now, the result of all of this scholarship, if I may paint with a broad brush, is that we have come to a point, a place in the church, where there are many complex perspectives on this text, many different theories, most of them always changing. And the end result is that we have complicated the obvious, and we end up trivializing the momentous. It leads to confusion and indeed division in the church. For centuries upon centuries, the church has understood the creation account for what it is on its own terms. That is to say, it is a simple historical narrative that tells us something about God and how God created our world in the beginning. The theologians will often talk about the perspicuity of Scripture. That's a long and scary word, but it simply means that the Bible is clear, that it's not a book meant for experts only, but it is a book meant for you, God's people. And therefore, we have the expectation that we can read it and understand it, that it is a simple and lucid book. Now, that is not to say that the Bible is without its mysteries and without its complicated and difficult questions. That much is true. There's enough there to keep the experts busy. But nevertheless, the basic foundational message of the Bible is clear. And when we bring that expectation of simplicity and clarity to Genesis 1, we are not disappointed. What we find is that this is a refreshingly simple and therefore direct and very powerful text of Scripture. Now, again, that is not to say that the creation account is without its mysteries. There are certainly mysteries here. And this text is not designed to answer every question that we may think to ask. But when we ask the right questions, and what are the right questions to bring to Scripture? Scripture teaches us principally two things: what man is to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of man. It's not meant to be a scientific textbook or a literary maze or a puzzle. But when we have those two foundational basic questions in mind, when we ask the right questions, and when we approach the text on its own terms, what we find is a simple, powerful, historical narrative that contains a wealth of direction for faith and life. And so this text is fundamentally simple. But secondly, we should observe that it is foundational. Now, that much should be obvious. I mean, it deals with creation. It deals with the creation of man and the beginning of our world. Certainly, these are foundational questions, foundational issues. We would call this a cosmology. And that's simply to say a belief in how the world came into being and what we're doing here. That's what we're dealing with in this text. And so it is foundational, but perhaps maybe that is not so obvious anymore. Throughout the evangelical world, many different views of this account are held. Some believe in a literary framework. Others believe in a six-day creation. Others believe in a theistic evolution or a day-age theory. All different perspectives have been brought to bear on this text. And it seems as though we've come to a place where we have agreed to disagree. And there are many different perspectives, radically different perspectives, that are all held within the pale of evangelical orthodoxy. Now, of course, nobody wants to stir up contention, and that's certainly not our aim or anyone's aim. And yet, nevertheless, we must ask the question, can we as a church confidently declare the gospel if we are in confusion over creation? If we can go out into the world and say, we can say unequivocally that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of his cross, this is unequivocally true, and we believe this, and we preach this gospel to you based on this book, and yet when it comes to creation, we don't really know. We have a multiplicity of opinions. But the God who saves is the God who created, the one who declares the end from the beginning. And if we're not sure about the beginning, how can we be so sure about the end? The gospel includes within it the doctrine of creation. We cannot proclaim a powerful gospel of salvation without also proclaiming the God who is our creator as well, and also without a firm belief on the text that teaches us about God's creation of this world. As I said, it is a foundational text. It is an integral part of our witness and the gospel itself. And so with that in mind, Genesis 1 is a simple text, and it is a foundational text. Now, with that introduction, we get down to the business at hand here this morning, and that is the eschatology of creation. What has God declared in the beginning about the end? And that will be our task today. And primarily 3 points we'll cover this morning, 3 basic points of focus. First of all, the process of creation. Secondly, the order of creation. And thirdly, the end of creation. The process, the order, and the end. Now, this first point, the process of creation. I call this point pleasure in the process. I want you to think for a minute about efficiency and what it is. Efficiency is something for which we strive in almost every task of life, whatever your task may be, whatever your vocation or job, whatever task at hand, efficiency is always prized. And what is efficiency? It is the ability to do work in a minimal amount of time, with a minimal amount of effort, and to achieve the results that you have in mind. Efficiency. I was thinking about efficiency not long ago when we had the big snowstorm. And 18 inches of snow are on my driveway, and I go outside with my one old beat-up snow shovel, and I began to work. And I looked at my neighbor who has a snowblower, and I cast a covetous eye on his snowblower, thinking, now that's efficiency. I'm doing things very inefficiently. But there's efficiency. Efficiency is something that we recognize and strive for in all things. And it has become an end unto itself. Most of our technology in this life, after all, is aimed at improving our efficiency. Now, if we live by that standard, that we must be as efficient as we can be, in other words, efficiency should only be limited by our ability. We should be as efficient as we can be. Now, if God has unlimited ability, and therefore the capacity for perfect efficiency, regarding creation, we know that he can, undoubtedly, with perfect efficiency, create instantly. And because we prize efficiency in and of itself and think that efficiency is a standard by which actions are judged, sometimes we may puzzle over the creation account and ask, why would God take 6 days to do what he could have done instantly? In fact, some people's perspective on Genesis 1 is colored by the demand for efficiency. Some will say this is simply a literary construct, not a historical 24-hour days, but the act itself was instantaneous. So you see how efficiency becomes a demand. Now, it is a valid question. If we do see this as a historical and literal account, why such divine inefficiency? Now, of course, God was setting for us a pattern at creation. The pattern and proportion of work and rest was being set for our sake. The fourth commandment makes that very clear. But we have to ask the question, is there a more God-centered reason why he decided to create inefficiently? Well, our text tells us why God created all things in a way that was beneath his efficiency. And I think it hinges upon that recurring phrase, the refrain of this text, the chorus of this text is, and God saw that it was good. That tells us two things. That tells us that God is good, that he delights in what is good, creating what is good, that he himself is a good God. But secondly, it tells us that he took pleasure in the process of creation. He made it a process. And he took pleasure in that process. Psalm 104, now, which we'll be singing today, is in many ways a commentary on creation. And it contains this wonderful little phrase, may the Lord rejoice in his works. What do we learn about God's works from creation? Well, we learn that it's not about the bare power of efficiency. But in God's plan, he rejoices in his own work. He takes pleasure in creating that which is good. He takes pleasure in that process. And so, as the psalm says, he took great delight in his own work. Now, what does this have to do with seeing the end from the beginning? Well, what we see in creation, we also see in God's works of providence and in God's works of redemption. All of God's decrees, all of his intentions are established from eternity. And yet they could have been brought to completion with perfect, immediate efficiency. Instead, he takes pleasure in the process of bringing his will to completion. And every aspect of his will is good, just like his creative work in Genesis 1. And the good work of God, just like in creation, is something to be savored rather than simply concluded. Think of the plan of salvation. Think of it for a moment. How God makes it a process that spans the history of our world, a process that exists in in the interplay between prophecy and fulfillment, the expectation of Christ and Christ coming in due time and his people waiting for him and so on, it is a historical process, each part of which is very good, a process in which God takes pleasure. Now think of your own experience of salvation in personal terms. Our salvation could be an instantaneous act, fully complete, with instant efficiency, and we could all be translated into glory just like Enoch or Elijah, and there may be some days where you wish that were the case. But indeed, that which God decreed from eternity and accomplished in history unfolds in a lifelong experience for you, an experience in which you experience the effects of sin. You experience the gospel call and God's work of grace in your life, and then the experience of coming to faith in Christ and embracing him, and then the lifelong journey of sanctification, which has its joys and its sorrows, and perseverance to the end until you reach that place of glory. Is that efficient? Well, no, and it's not meant to be. God takes pleasure in the process of his own good work. And I would read to you Philippians 1, verse 6. In which Paul says to the Philippians that he is confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. There's more than a hint of Genesis 1 there. The work of God is good. It is a process with a beginning and an end, and one which he is bringing to completion, and it is declared to be good. Now, there are lessons to be learned here, that we too should take pleasure in the process of God's good work. Our spiritual lives also are not about efficiency, but they are about the unfolding enjoyment of our relationship to Christ, something that is meant to be a mounting experience in which we take pleasure in the work that he is doing in our lives. And when we think of the end, eschatology, the whole reason that there is eschatology, something in the future to anticipate, is because God takes pleasure in the process of completing his will and bringing us to that consummation. He is gathering a people to himself, not instantly, but through the long and varied history of this world. Christ is subduing the nations, not in one great moment, but by a hard-fought victory, battle by battle. And he is bringing us to glory, but only after a pilgrimage. All of this because he takes pleasure in the process, just as in creation. And as I said, if God takes pleasure in this process, the process of his own good work, so should we. The lifelong process of growing in Christ is something to take pleasure in at every point, just like at creation. From morning to evening, God sees that it is good. We too should take pleasure in the daily process of God's good work, noting and rejoicing in his progress. And the priority that is set at creation should be the priority with which we live, in spiritual things and in all things. And the priority is as powerful as it is simple. The priority is this: the priority of doing and enjoying what is good over the bare efficiency of getting things done. This is the example that God set at creation. Doing and enjoying what is good over the bare efficiency of getting things done. When I went out to shovel my driveway with my one beat up old snow shovel, and my kids came out to shovel with me, and the process became even less efficient then, but it was more enjoyable. We shoveled, we played, we threw snowballs, we built a big mound of snow and dug a tunnel through it. We had a good time. And then a few days later, I went to my parents' house and shoveled their driveway. And I took Noah with me. We shoveled, we enjoyed ourselves and the conversation with my parents. And mother made lunch, sat around her table and enjoyed the afternoon. Then I went to my in-laws' house and shoveled their driveway. And the same experience happened there. They stood outside, we talked, we enjoyed the day together, and then we all went out to dinner afterwards and had a good, enjoyable evening. And so, in retrospect, I'm glad I don't have a snowblower. Sure, it'd be more efficient, But I think I learned in that instance to simply take pleasure in the process. And it was pleasurable. Now in 10 or 20 years, I'll probably get a snowblower. But the point is that we should delight in, take pleasure in doing and enjoying that which is good over the bare efficiency of getting things done. Secondly, let's look to the order of creation. And we notice that it is a very orderly event. And the order in which the events of creation came, that order, we can see, does in fact contain some seeds of eschatology, something that very subtly declares the end from the beginning. Now, what is the order of creation? First, light. On the second day, the firmament. The third day, dry land and vegetation. The fourth day, luminaries, sun and moon. The fifth day, fish and birds. The sixth day, animals and man. We notice that light is the first thing that God created on the first day. Now, in the Bible, light is always associated with the glorious, immediate presence of God and the good work of God. A sampling of those verses, again from Psalm 104. You cover yourself with a garment of light. Multiple times in the Bible, we read this beautiful phrase, the light of your countenance. And in the Aaronic blessing, let his face shine upon us, shine upon us. And the Psalms are graced with these beautiful phrases. The Lord is my light and my salvation. In your light, we see light. Even Paul on the road to Damascus, you remember when the Lord spoke to him, there was a bright light that shone all around him. And all of this imagery culminates in 1 John 1, verse 5, in which the apostle says, God is light. Light is very often a metaphor for God's truth and goodness and salvation, but it signifies his immediate glorious presence. And so when God creates the world and is present in that world, the first thing that fills that world is the light of his glory. This primeval light, I think, can be called a divine light. As the first thing created, it manifested the immediate, active, creative presence of God. And you'll notice that the sun and the luminaries are not created until day four. So, on day one, God did not create sunshine, because there is no sun. But he created light, a divine light, very significant of his presence. But it's often been analyzed and looked to and questioned the fact about, what about light before the sun? God creates light and then the sun comes much later. How is that possible? How can we make sense of that? Well, obviously, as I said, in one sense, it is the light of God's creative power and presence. But this whole business of light without the sun, it teaches us a few other points as well. It teaches us the immediacy of God's presence, but also the immediacy of God's provision. And to make this point, look with me at Genesis 2, verses 4 and 5. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. God watered the face of the earth without rain. God did not cause it to rain, and yet God still watered the earth. So you have the phenomenon of water without rain, the plants being watered without rain being given. The same thing is true of God giving light, and yet without the sun. The whole point is that God is demonstrating that he is the one who immediately provides the things that sustain life. The sun and the rain clouds, those are his servants. Psalm 19, selection A that we just sang, says that very thing. They do. They are there to accomplish his will. And at creation, we have a glimpse of God behind those things. God providing light and God providing water. The two most basic elements that life needs, without the sun and without the rain. Now, Jesus himself picks up on this great point in Matthew 5 when he talks about God causing his sun to rise on the just and the unjust. and causing His rain to fall on the good and the evil. The point is, God is behind those things. They're not impersonal forces of nature that give us life. God is behind them. And He demonstrates this at creation. But in terms of eschatology, now let's move on to this point. God and His light without the sun. That is descriptive of the basic condition to which God will return us in the glory of His presence. I want you to turn to Revelation 21, the very end of the Bible, in which the state of glory is being described. The heavenly Jerusalem, the glory of that state of God's people after the consummation and our salvation is complete. How is this state described? Look at Revelation 21:23. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illumined it. The Lamb is its light. And look at 22:5. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light or the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And so the state of glory, this place in which we will enjoy God's presence forever and ever, is a place that is full of light without a sun, because God Himself is there. His glorious presence fills that place with light. And in Revelation, that language purposefully sends our minds back to creation, where there is light without the sun. So in a very fascinating way, the two bookends of the Bible, literally the two bookends of the Bible, the first chapter of Genesis and the last chapter of Revelation, contain the very same image. Light without the sun, but only the light of God's perfect, glorious, gracious presence. And that primeval condition where there was just God and His light in His world, that is a condition to which He is bringing us again, where there is nothing between us and God. There is just the light of His presence. And so that state of glory is a return to the fullness of His presence. And by that picture of light without the sun, we, I think, catch a glimpse of the end from the beginning. And that is an image to ponder and to savor. To think that we know that God is with us always, and yet to be so in His presence, so immediately in His presence, with nothing hindering our fellowship, so that there is simply God and the glorious light of His power just in front of us, just there, and that's all we know. That is a beautiful and lovely image, and one that first graces the first page of the Bible and also the last page. Something to which we can eagerly look forward. And now, finally, we go to our third point this morning, which is the end of creation and the Sabbath day. In Genesis 1:31, we see that creation was completed, and that refrain in which it was good, it was good, it was good, now changes to it was very good at the end, when everything is complete. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we see God resting from His work and blessing and sanctifying this day, the seventh day. It's a fascinating detail in its own right that God, unlimited ability, power, and glory, chooses to rest on the seventh day. And in one sense, it may remind us of Psalm 110. Where we see the Messiah conquering the nations, fighting the battle, defeating His enemies. And there they are, king after king falling to Him. The Messiah is actively fighting His enemies, subduing the nations. And then the end of the psalm is like anticlimactic. It says almost that he takes a drink out of the brook. And the psalm ends, you see. But that's a powerful, wonderful ending. It adds reality to that battle that Christ is fighting. This is the way He chooses to fight it. By a hard-fought battle and a hard-won victory. There's something of that here in creation. God rests when it's all over, not because He needs to, but because He chooses to. Why does He choose to? Well, that question leads us on a redemptive historical journey in which the meaning of the Sabbath unfolds and leads us to the end, to glory, But the first thing we notice here, and we'll take the time to look at a few steps, the benchmarks, if you will, along that journey that reveal the true, ultimate, and eschatological meaning of the Sabbath day. But here in our text, we notice that it is a creation ordinance. Two things, two institutions are established at creation, marriage and the Sabbath. These are the first two institutions of our world. And God is here setting the pattern of time as an example to us. When you woke up this morning, the newspapers told you to set your clock an hour forward, as if we can simply manipulate time and we are the masters of time. God is the one who establishes the pattern of time and the proportion in which we should spend it in work and in rest. God is the one who sets and keeps the pattern of time. Now, later on in the Pentateuch, in the book of Exodus, we find in Exodus 16, you can turn there later if you like, but I'll just make a reference to it. Israel is on its journey out of Egypt and to Mount Sinai, but they have not reached Mount Sinai yet. And we find them keeping the Sabbath, and God's providing manna, and they gather a double portion on the sixth day, so they don't have to gather it on the seventh day, keeping the Sabbath. This is before Mount Sinai, before the fourth commandment, before the tablets and Moses coming down with Mount. You see, it is a creation ordinance. And that commandment is to remember the Sabbath day. It is something that predates Sinai. It's something that goes back here to Genesis 1. Now, in Exodus 20, in the fourth commandment, the commandment is this: remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The reason annexed to that commandment is this: for in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth and the seas and all that is in them. And the seventh day, God rested. Creation points us back to creation. Now, when Moses reviewed the Ten Commandments after the wilderness wanderings in Deuteronomy 5, when the Ten Commandments were republished, if you will, there we find the fourth commandment once again. And yet the reason is different. The commandment is still the same. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. The reason annexed to the commandment is this: remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. There is a shift here in the foundational significance of the day, a shift from creation to redemption. Now the Sabbath represents not just a pattern that God set, not just that, but it also represents a better state into which God is bringing us. And historically speaking, in the context of Moses' sermon there in Deuteronomy, that rest ultimately represents, not ultimately, but in that context, it represented the rest that was found in the promised land after God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. Now, the next benchmark along that pathway we're taking is Psalm 95, which tells us what happened to that generation in the wilderness. Did they obey God and live in harmony with God and then enter the rest that God had promised them? The rest that is signified and typified by the Sabbath day? Well, Psalm 95 tells us no, that they tested and tempted God in the wilderness. They provoked God to wrath. And so God said, they will not enter my rest. And they died in the wilderness. They did not enter into that which was typified by the Sabbath day, the rest of the promised land. Now, that being the case, now I do want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Let's begin reading at Hebrews 3, verse 16, and we'll read to Hebrews 4, verse 10. Hebrews 3, 16. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel is preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said, though I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Now, let's point out the most basic and most important points of this text. And the first is that by lack of faith, Israel in the wilderness did not enter the rest of the promised land because of their disbelief. But secondly, there is another rest, a greater rest, that remains to be entered into by those who hear his voice and do not harden their hearts. Thirdly, this rest, this ultimate rest that we anticipate is typified by the Sabbath. You see, the rest that God took on the seventh day, which is referenced in verse 4, is the same rest that remains for some to enter into, spoken of in verses 5 and 6. And so you see, the Sabbath remains as long as the promise of rest remains. The two of them go together. As long as there is a promise remains to enter into God's ultimate and final rest, there will be a Sabbath day as a place marker of that rest, as a type of that rest, as a promise of that rest. Fourthly, the author of Hebrews says, therefore, there remains a rest for the people of God. And the Greek word that he uses there is the word sabbaton, Sabbath. There remains a Sabbath for the people of God. And we have to ask, is he talking about the ultimate rest of glory? Or is he talking about one day of rest in seven? And the answer is yes. He's talking about both, because he's already established the two go together. Now, verse 10 is the kicker of this whole passage. It is a theological atomic bomb here in this text. Verse 10, look at it. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Who is he in this passage? That's the question. When you find a pronoun, you always have to ask, who is it? Who is he? He is Christ. Chapter 3 to chapter 4 contains one long, continuous argument about the perfection and completion of the work of Christ. And throughout chapter 3 and chapter 4, this pronoun will always refer to him. He did this and he, and so on about his work. And that's how the argument is clinched and concluded. He, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Now, if that's Christ in that text, look at the magnificent connection that's being drawn. Just as God created in 6 days and entered into his rest after the work of creation was finished, so Christ accomplished the work of salvation. And when it was finished, he entered into his rest. And the scriptures talk about him ascending to the right hand of the Father, sitting down at his right hand, entering into his rest. This also tells us something about the change of the day of this great Sabbath day of rest. God entered into his rest on the seventh day. When did Christ enter into his rest? When was his work completed and finished and demonstrated in all of its completed power in the sight of everyone, where it could not be contradicted? At his resurrection, the first day of the week. That is the day that Christ entered into his rest. And so just as God rested after he completed his work of creation, so Christ entered into his rest after he completed his work of redemption. Now, the implications of this are, first of all, of course, there remains an earthly Sabbath because there remains a promise of entering into his rest. And so far from being the fourth commandment, so far from being changed or abrogated or outdated, on the contrary, it's brought to its greatest meaning, its greatest light by the work of Christ. And secondly, the Sabbath is a foretaste of our eternal rest. It is a reminder of heaven built into time. Now think of that. It is a reminder of heaven built into time. J.G. Voss, in his commentary on Genesis, said this: "Every week, the return of the Sabbath reminds us that human life has eternity for its goal. The Sabbath is a weekly recurring sample of eternity." That's what the Sabbath is all about. Now we have to ask, did God declare this from the beginning? Well, not in so many words, but there is in fact one detail in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 4, that hints at it. In the description of the creation account, there are two rhythmic cadences in this account, two phrases that recur over and over, and each of them end on a completely different note, taking us by surprise. The first refrain is, God saw that it was good, 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 it was very good at the end. The second refrain is that the evening and the morning were the first day, the evening and the morning were the second day, the evening and the morning were the third day, etc., etc., etc. But that pattern is broken on the seventh day. You'll notice that in our text, there is no evening, there is no morning for the Sabbath day. As it stands in our text in Genesis 1, the first Sabbath has this timeless quality, without evening and without morning. Perhaps it is a small declaration of the end from the beginning, that the Sabbath is to be, as Voss put it, a recurring sample of eternity. In summary, today we've learned three things. God takes pleasure in the process of his work, and we too should live by the priority of doing and enjoying what is good over the bare efficiency of getting things done. Secondly, the glorious primeval presence of God at creation, symbolized by his divine light, is something that we too will experience at the end of our pilgrimage. And thirdly, we have a foretaste of that today and every Lord's Day, which is a weekly recurring sample of eternity built into time at creation. Let's pray.